Welcome to week 6 out of our series from the book of Galatians called Begin Again. Galatians was a letter. One of the things that kind of makes it unique is that it was written originally to people that had a fairly decent understanding of Christianity. Their lives just were no longer being changed by what they knew with their minds. When the gospel first came to Galatia, and all these churches were born, they heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, they rested their lives on the gospel, and that led to all kinds of health and life and vibrancy and growth and freedom and joy and all the things Scripture says Jesus died to make available to us. But somewhere along the way, the recipients of this letter and the people in those churches lost that. And maybe it wasn't a one-and-done kind of thing, maybe it was just a slow, steady descent, but they woke up one day and realized that all of that freedom and life and health was gone. And in its place, there was this sense of being burdened and anxious and exhausted, and they felt like they were on trial every day and had to kind of earn their keep, and they were one failure away from being, you know, kicked out. And it's that situation that really forms the whole reason that Paul wrote this letter to begin with. And as I say that, I'm willing to bet that there's a number of people who can relate to that on the other end of this message. Maybe you can look back in your past and you had, you know, a moment in your life that you would describe as kind of a mountaintop spiritual experience. And you look back and realize that, you know, you thought that was the time when things would change. You thought that was the time when there would be growth and this was a turning point. But here you are today, and it feels like you kind of lost something that you used to have. And in its place, you feel burdened and you feel exhausted and you feel frustrated and anxious and you feel like you're on trial and you got to earn your keep and there's no real freedom and there's no real peace and there's no real joy. And if you relate to that in any way, shape, or form, the good news is that the letter of Galatians was written to you exactly where you are this morning. And the basic challenge of this letter is that when you and I find ourselves in a place like that in life, what we need more often than not is not some brand new, never before heard of secret information. What we need is to know more deeply what it is we think we know already. In other words, what we need to do is begin again. And the letter of Galatians can help us do that. So I'm going to pick up right where we left off last week. I'm in Galatians chapter 3. We'll read verses 14 to the end, which is verse 26. It says, "The purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles by Christ Jesus so that we could receive the promised Spirit through faith." Brothers, I'm using a human illustration. No one sets aside or makes additions to even a human covenant that's been ratified. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, "and to seeds," as though referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your seed, which is Christ." And I say this, the law which came 430 years later does not revoke a covenant that was previously ratified by God and cancel the promise. For if the inheritance is from the law, it's no longer from the promise, but God granted it to Abraham through the promise. Why then was the law given? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. The law was put into effect through angels by means of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not for just one person, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, contrary to God's promises? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that was able to give life, then righteousness would certainly be by the law. But the Scripture has imprisoned everything under sin's power, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. The law then was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. This is God's word. If you've been following along in this series, you may have noticed one of the mechanisms that Paul uses in basically every section of Galatians we've looked at so far. He likes to compare and contrast two different things to prove his point. The very beginning of the letter, he starts off by comparing and contrasting the true gospel he brought to the churches in Galatia to the false gospel that these false teachers came in behind him with. Then he talks about the life that he lived before Jesus versus the life that he's living now because of Jesus. In chapter 2, he talks about these two visits that he was a part of, one to Jerusalem, one to Antioch, that had such wildly different outcomes. And if you were here last week, you may have noticed in the verses just prior to this, Pastor Anthony taught them and looked at the different concepts of blessing and curse that Paul talks about in verses 10 to 14. And I say that because here Paul is doing the exact same thing that he's been doing all through this letter. He's comparing and he's contrasting Abraham and Moses and something that he calls the promise over against something that he calls the law. Now, especially for people 2,000 years removed from this letter, there's probably not a lot about it that immediately grabbed you. But what Paul is talking about here, the kind of the essence of this passage, is Paul's talking about salvation and the two ways that people go about trying to get it. What Paul is saying here, according to his words, every single human being is after salvation, and we are all pursuing it through either a philosophy of life that I'm going to call the promise, or a philosophy of life simply called the law. Now, if I was preaching even just a few decades ago, I could move right along with my teaching, but let me pause here and point something out. You and I are living in an increasingly secular society. One of the hallmarks of a secular society is disbelief in any kind of life after this life. And so when you talk about salvation to people in this day and age, there's an immediate disconnect for a lot of people. Maybe not for you, but almost certainly for somebody that you know and love. And the thought process is, when somebody starts hearing about, you know, that they're after salvation, it's easy for somebody to hear that and say, well, I get that really religious people would be after that, but that doesn't really describe me, so I can kind of tune out for this one, I guess. If I can just gently push back on that, I want to make the case on the front end of our time together, that every single one of us is after salvation. The human heart can't help but pursue salvation. It's just a question of how we're going about getting it. And to drive this point home, I want to share a quote with you that I came across in a book called A Meal with Jesus by author Tim Chester. I think the way that he phrases this is really helpful. He says, "Everyone is trying to find salvation. They might not ask, what must I do to be saved? But everyone has some sense of what it is that would make them satisfied, fulfilled, and accepted." And then he gives a couple of examples of what that might be. Success in business, the admiration of men, a beautiful home, a liberated homeland, a secure future, the worship of women, a great body, wealth and prosperity, the acceptance of friends, a happy family, a dream vacation. He goes on and says, every version of salvation involves a principle, a rule, a law. And then he gives some concrete examples. He says, if your idea of salvation is to have friends accept you, then your first commandment will be, thou shalt not be uncool. And uncool people must be avoided at all costs. If your idea of salvation is a beautiful home, then your prophet will be Martha Stewart. Your rule will be antique pine-tiled floors and distressed paint, or maybe clean lines, white walls, and no clutter. Your first commandment will be, thou shalt not be untidy. If other people don't measure up, then we despise or avoid them. Listen to this. Yet like the Pharisees, we need them so we can feel good about ourselves. And if we don't measure up, then our quote-unquote God turns on us and condemns us. Life is seen as a race, and you're a loser if you're not successful, wealthy, or attractive. But self-salvation doesn't work. It doesn't work because none of these versions of salvation deliver. They don't bring us satisfaction, identity, or joy because we were made to know God and glorify Him. Anything less is a cheap substitute. They're not salvation. And self-salvation doesn't work because we can't measure up. If you want to be admired by blokes, side note, I really like that word, blokes. No one's saying bloke enough. Just want to put that before you. Has nothing to do with the teaching, just thought I'd say that to you. Salvation doesn't work because we can't measure up. If you want to be admired by blokes and you're not blokey enough, then you're condemned. And even on a good day, you'll worry about what others think of you. If you want security and prosperity and you lose your job, then you're condemned. Even when you have a job, you'll be anxious, overbusy, and unable to say no. I wonder if any of us can relate to that. The good news is that Jesus has not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He offers true salvation, being welcome to God's feast. And when we don't measure up, we're not condemned. Instead of condemning us, our God is condemned in our place. Now, the author says a whole lot there. The only thing that I'm asking you to hold on from that quote is this idea that every single human being is pursuing salvation. And what Paul's doing in this passage, when he compares and contrasts the promise and the law, he's talking about the two ways, and there are only two, that we go about finding salvation. So what I want to do with our time together this morning is talk about the difference between these two things, the difference between the promise and the law. Then we're going to talk about how you can know which one is the real functional foundation of your life. Forget what you would say you believe. Forget, you know, how you would do on the doctrine test. We're going to talk about how you can know definitively which one is the real foundation of your life. And then lastly, before we celebrate with communion, we're going to talk about how you and I can change in a deep and lasting way. So with that, let me go ahead and get to our first idea this morning. It's really the overarching idea that Paul's driving home here. It's number one, the salvation that God offers is based on his promise, not our performance. Eight times in the verses that we're looking at this morning, Paul refers to a promise, and he's talking about a very specific promise that God made to Abraham all the way back at the beginning of the Bible, the very first book, Genesis. God came to Abraham, actually numerous times he did this, and he promised that he would bless Abraham by giving him descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, and this is important. God further promised that through one of Abraham's descendants, he would find a way to extend his blessing to the whole world. Now, earlier in Galatians chapter 3, earlier in this chapter that we're looking at, Paul actually pulls a quote directly from Genesis chapter 15, which records what is probably the most significant of Abraham's life. In Genesis chapter 15, God comes to Abraham and he gives Abraham his promise again. And at this point in Abraham's life, he's been following God for a number of years. He's an old man. His wife is well past childbearing years. They still have zero children, and God comes and gives this promise again. And Abraham responds exactly the way that you would respond. He turns to God and he says, "How can I know? How can I know that you're going to keep your promise to me?" In answer to that question, in Genesis 15, this is such an obscure story. I guarantee you, if you were just trying to read through the Bible in a year, you came across this. Most people living in the modern world probably have no idea what to do with this story. But in Genesis 15, in response to that question, God tells Abraham to get five animals together: a heifer, a ram, a goat, a dove, and a pigeon. That's right, it's a pigeon. And Abraham knew exactly what to do with those animals. He cut them clean in half, which sounds very strange to modern ears, but the reason he did that is because that's how you entered into an agreement in ancient societies. You didn't sign a contract. You got these animals together. You literally cut them in half, and you passed between the pieces. That was your way of saying, if I don't keep up my end of the deal, if I violate this agreement I'm entering into with you, may I be torn apart like these animals are torn apart. Another way to say that is when you pass through the pieces, that was your way of looking at this person that you're entering into a relationship with, a covenant with, and you're saying, I am so dedicated to the relationship I'm entering into with you that I would die rather than break my promise to you. It did not get more serious than that. If you read Genesis 15, you'll find two things happen when Abraham cut those animals in half that would have been absolutely shocking to any reader of Scripture in Abraham's day. The first is this: God himself passed through the pieces. The second thing that, if anything, is even more astounding is God never asked Abraham to. Now, what this means, especially in that day and age, God could not have communicated any more clearly that the salvation that he's made available to us and the promise he's made to us does not depend on us and our faithfulness. It depends on him and his faithfulness. When he passed through those pieces and did not require Abraham to do so, that was his way of communicating in the most vivid way imaginable that the salvation he offers is not a cooperative agreement we enter into with God where he'll do his part only if we do ours. What God was saying that day is, whether or not you're faithful to me, I will be faithful to you. I will uphold my promise to you even if it kills me. And basically, everything you read in Scripture from Genesis 15 on is essentially one long story of the lengths that God was willing to go to keep the promise that he made. And we're going to return to that before the end of our time together. But for now, just understand, Paul is bringing all this up to make the case that we already talked about, our first main idea, that the salvation God offers It depends on his promise, not on our performance. Now, the reason Paul needed to spend time on this at all is because, like he said in this passage, about 430 years after he gave his promise to Abraham, he gave us the law through Moses. Don't let me lose you here. What happened when Paul brought the gospel to these churches in Galatia is these false teachers came in after he left, and they said, hey, Paul is half right. You know, he's right that when God kind of started a relationship with us, it was based on this promise, but these teachers taught that when God gave us his law 430 years later, that changed the agreement. And now it wasn't about God keeping his promise, it was about us keeping his law. So they were basically saying, hey, the agreement's changed. And what Paul's saying in this particular passage, this is really the whole reason he wrote Galatians, he's loudly declaring the agreement's never changed. The salvation God offers has always been purely by grace. Now, if you think about it, that raises a really important question that Paul touches on here. The question is, okay, well then why did God give us the law in the first place? It's a logical question. If we are saved purely by grace through faith in Jesus and not by anything we do or don't do, well then why did God ever give us the law? Why do we have anything in the Bible other than the four gospel accounts to tell us what Jesus did? What was the original purpose of the law, and what purpose does it have, if any, today? That's basically the question that Paul answers in the second half of this passage. And I'm going to spend the rest of our time together looking at two answers that Paul gives us to that question. So we're answering the question, why did God ever give us the law, and how is that law meant to operate in our lives today? The first answer is our next idea. The law is meant to bring us to the end of ourselves. Look at verse 22 with me. It says, but the scripture has imprisoned everything under sin's power so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. I want to look at just the first part of that verse. Scripture has imprisoned everything. So my version of the Bible translates that word imprison, which I don't think is a bad translation, but when you look at the Greek word Paul uses here, the word he uses literally means to shut something up on all sides. It's like the idea of the walls closing in on something. And what Paul is doing here, if you think about it, he's using the language of an intervention. So let me just touch on this real quick because it's important to understand exactly what Paul's doing here. When you have an intervention with someone, and this might be a really painful subject for somebody. I'm not trying to trigger anybody. It's just we have to understand this if we're going to understand Paul's argument here. When you have an intervention with somebody, you do so because their life is completely out of control and they no longer have the ability to see their life for what it is. And the purpose of an intervention is to do exactly what Paul's saying the law is meant to do for the human heart. The purpose of an intervention is to make the walls close in on somebody so that they have nowhere to go, they have nowhere to hide, nowhere to run, nothing to do except to face themselves. It's an incredibly tense thing. It's usually an incredibly painful, even volatile thing. But until that happens, until a successful intervention takes place, there really can be no lasting healing or change in a person's life. That's like the old saying, nobody changes until they want to change, and nobody wants to change until they feel the need to change. The purpose of an intervention is to make somebody feel the need to change. And so what Paul is saying here is that God, first and foremost, he gave the law to us as a way to have an intervention with the human heart, to show us exactly how badly we need to change. Now, let me stop here and point out something that you already know. We are living in a very touchy-feely, kind of hypersensitive culture that sort of indoctrinates us with this idea that nobody gets to impose their understanding of right and wrong on anybody else. Everybody just has to decide what's right and wrong, what's true and not true for themselves. So nobody should ever have to feel bad about anything that they do. So you talk about this idea in a culture like ours, the idea that there is an objective standard given to us by God that's meant to point out the areas of our lives that we fall short so that we have to face ourselves, and that's not seen as a positive thing. I mean, increasingly in our culture, that's seen as narrow, that's seen as oppressive. Sometimes that's even seen as a dangerous thing. I want to offer to you that I actually believe, and let me just take a few minutes to kind of tease this out, I believe that when God gave us the law, it was one of the most gracious gifts he could have given us. Because without God giving us his law, and I'll tease this out in the next couple of minutes, if God had never given us his law, then we would never be able to understand why we feel the way that we feel and what's going on in our hearts. Right, let me explain that this way. Our culture, like we talked about, has done everything it can to try to get rid of guilt with this idea that truth is relative, everybody has to decide what's right and wrong for themselves, nobody gets to impose their understanding of morality on anybody else. And while maybe, I don't even know if this is true, but while maybe people do feel less guilty now than they did even maybe a couple of generations ago, I want to offer, no matter what we do, we cannot get rid of shame. Maybe we can get rid of guilt to a degree, but we cannot get rid of shame. So let me compare those two for just a minute here. In the Bible, guilt and shame have a lot of similarities, but they have some very important differences. In the Bible, when it talks about guilt, the opposite of guilt, this might not surprise you, but the opposite of guilt is innocence. Whereas, follow me here, the opposite of shame is actually glory. So when you're dealing with guilt, the way that you know you're dealing with guilt in your life, guilt tends to be very specific, very concrete, and external. Shame, on the other hand, tends to be much more general, and it tends to be deeply internal, and often far more devastating. You know, with guilt, you're dealing with a rule that you failed to keep. Shame, however, is about a person that you failed to become. Guilt says, I feel bad about what I did. Shame says, I feel bad about who I am. And where I'm going with this is a culture like ours that's done everything it can to try to get rid of guilt, maybe we've done that to one degree, but there's nothing that we can do, nothing that we can do to get rid of this deep sense of shame that every human heart carries around with it. And to prove this point, you probably know where I'm going with this if you've been at this church for any length of time. My favorite quote for proving this idea actually comes from Madonna. She gave this in an interview in the year 2000 when she was basically at the pinnacle of her career. She was never more successful than she was when she said the following words. This is a direct quote. She said, I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, and then I get to another stage and think I'm mediocre and uninteresting again and again. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's always pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will. That's the language of shame. That's what it sounds like in a culture like ours. And what I think is so interesting about that quote, Madonna's not saying, I know that there is a divine standard imposed on me by a holy God to whom I'll give an account and I failed to live up to it. She's not speaking like that because that's not her worldview. At least it wasn't back in the year 2000. All she's saying is, no matter what I do, I can't get rid of this nagging sense that I just haven't measured up. That's what shame sounds like. Maybe there's a few people on the other side of me right now that can relate to that. And what a quote like hers proves is that even in a relativistic society like ours that is constantly inundating us with just decide what's right for you. Don't let anybody tell you that they know what's right for you. You got to decide that for yourself. What a quote like that proves is try though we may to get rid of rules and standards and regulations and law and all that kind of stuff, deep down, we all sense there's something that we need to do to compensate for something that's wrong with us. It's just a question of what we're looking to compensate for that with. For Madonna, it was her career success, but we all have something that we're counting on as basically our fig leaves, something that we use to cover ourselves, to make us acceptable, to make us presentable, to get rid of this shame. And you zoom out from our culture, you look at the way that people navigate life in this day and age, and I think any reasonable person has to come to the conclusion that we're all driven by the same thing, and it's this horrible thing called shame. And what I want to offer to you is that a modern secular relativistic society like ours has actually set people up for unprecedented mental and emotional breakdowns, because in taking away an objective standard, what it's done is it's taken away people's ability to even understand why they feel the way they feel. Now we have a society full of people moving through life like Madonna, haunted by this vague sense that there's something wrong with me, but they don't even know how to identify what that thing is. I say all this to say the reason God gave us his law, according to Paul here, is first and foremost so we wouldn't have to go through life like that. God gave us the law so that we could understand clearly what we all sense deeply, that there actually is something wrong with us. That there is something deeply flawed about every single human heart. All of us sense that. The law's purpose is to make it plain. And so before I move on to our final idea this morning, let me just offer this by a really kind of strange way of encouragement. I'll actually just ask this as a question. You don't have to answer me out loud, but have any of you ever felt like God is basically having an intervention for you? I have felt like that before. This is the reason I'm asking the question. What I'm asking is, have you ever known what it is to experience God seemingly organizing the events of your life, your relationships, your situations, your circumstances, so as to bring you to the end of yourself? I'm willing to bet there's more than a few people going through something like that right now. That's an incredibly tense thing. That's an incredibly painful thing. If you know what that's like or you're going through that this morning, I want to offer to you, I think you have real reason to be encouraged. Because that's where real healing and real change and real growth and real transformation can begin to take place in your life. But the only way it'll lead to that is if it leads to what it has to lead to. And this brings us to our next, and this will actually be our final idea this morning. It's that the law is meant ultimately to bring us to Jesus. Let me look at verses 23 and 24 here. It says, before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. The law then was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. What Paul does here is he uses two metaphors by which we can understand ultimately where the law is meant to take us, and these two metaphors will also show us what the real foundation of our life this moment actually is. All right, real quickly. In verse 23, he says that we were confined under and imprisoned by the law. The words he's using there literally means to be locked up and put under surveillance by military guards. So that's the first metaphor that Paul says the law is like. It's basically like an armed guard that's meant to imprison you. In verse 24, he gives us the second metaphor. Verse 24, my version of the Bible has Paul calling the law a guardian. Your version might say tutor. But the word that Paul uses here referred to a household slave that would supervise children on behalf of their parents. And basically their job was to be a disciplinarian. Your tutor in Paul's day did not love you like your parents did. They weren't there to comfort you, to coddle you, even to care for you. Their job was to correct you. They were strict disciplinarians, and they were frequently known to be very unkind. So you put these two metaphors together, and here's what Paul is saying the law has the power to do in your life. This is all the law has the power to do in your life. It imprisons you, and it points out all the area of your life that you fall short. But this is the key, and this is the point in these verses and in this whole passage. The law was never meant to be an end in and of itself, meaning God's Father's heart was never that we would move through life perpetually feeling like we're imprisoned and condemned. The whole purpose of the law in making us feel that way is that we might be driven to Jesus, who liberates us and loves us. So just before we're done, and we're getting ready to wrap up here, when you think about these two metaphors that Paul's giving us here, what you have, this is where this passage can really help us understand ourselves. What you have with these two metaphors is an incredible litmus test by which you can figure out what the real foundation of your life is this morning. Forget what you would say you believe. We're going to figure out what is the real functional operative foundation of your life. Let me put it to you this way. The whole reason Paul is burning the calories that he is on this passage is because these Galatians got off to such a strong start. When he first brought the gospel to them, they believed it. They were resting their lives on the promises of God, and it was leading to all kinds of health and growth in their life. But somewhere along the way, they got away from that, and they shifted in their way of life from resting in God's promises to now trusting in their own ability, which the human heart so effortlessly does. So here's the question. How do you know if you're doing the same thing? How do you know if the problems that you're experiencing on the surface level of your life right now aren't because somewhere along the way you stopped resting in the promises of God and instead you're trusting in your ability to keep a law? Here's how. I got this out of a commentary this week when I was putting this teaching together, and I thought it was too good not to share. A life of resting in the law, be it God's law in the Old Testament or whatever law you've come up with in light of your own self-salvation scheme, will be marked by the following three things. Number one, a sense of bondage. Number two, an impersonal relationship with the divine motivated by a desire for rewards and a fear of punishments. And number three, anxiety about your standing with God. Let me just camp here for a second. If any of that sounds familiar to you, that is the evidence that functionally, regardless of what you know with your head, that's the evidence that functionally you are resting your life on the law and your ability to keep it. All right, conversely, the other side of this is that a life resting in the promise of God will be marked by these three things. This is all according to Paul's metaphors he just gave us. Number one, a life not of confinement, but of freedom. Number two, not an impersonal, but a personal relationship with God. And thirdly and finally, not immaturity, but maturity of character. Now, when you hold those two things up alongside each other, to me, there's not a self-aware person on the planet that shouldn't come to the conclusion that, yeah, I'm resting up to a far greater degree than I want to admit, I'm resting my life on the law rather than the promise of God. So here's the final question we have to answer, or we've completely wasted our time this morning. What are you supposed to do about that? But I have to believe that there's at least a few people listening to me right now that looked at those slides and said, hey, I got it. That nails me to the wall. What do you want me to do? I don't like living like this. Now, I don't like feeling like I'm imprisoned and feeling like God's far away from me or dealing with this constant low-grade sense of anxiety and restlessness and fear. I don't like that. I would love to live this life of freedom that Galatians talks about. I would love to feel intimacy and closeness in my relationship with God. I would love to be able to see me transforming progressively into the image of Jesus and see things like bitterness or anger or fear or anxiety or lust or whatever it is lose the grip that it has on my life. So how do you actually change? That's the last question we're going to answer during our time this morning. And I'll just tell you plainly, this is what it is. The way you and I change is we have to see the love of God in a way that moves our hearts. I basically say that in some way, shape, or form at the end of every single one of our messages here, that formula never changes. The way that you and I change in a lasting way, the way that we stop building our life on the law and our ability to keep it and start building it on God's promise and His ability to keep it, is by seeing how far He was willing to go to keep His promise to us. And so we're going to conclude our time together by remembering the love of God and deliberately setting it before our eyes in something called communion. So while the worship team comes back up, I want to leave you with this final thought. Earlier in this message, and I told you we would come back to it before we were done. Earlier in this message, we talked about this scene from Genesis chapter 15 where God comes to Abraham and He tells him to gather these animals, and Abraham cuts them in half, fully expecting that God was going to ask him and require him to pass through the pieces. If you go home today and read Genesis 15, you'll read that instead of that, Scripture says a deep sleep fell on Abraham and a deep and terrifying darkness fell on the place that he lay. And it was in that deep and terrifying darkness that God Himself passed through the pieces, which was His way of saying, Abraham, you don't have to be torn apart from me. If it comes down to it, I will be torn apart for you. What Abraham would have never guessed that day, even though he looked forward with the eyes of faith, he would have never guessed how literally God meant what he said. But in the New Testament, what you and I can see clearly is that at the end of Jesus' life, as he hung on a cross, just like it did thousands of years prior for Abraham, Scripture says a deep and terrifying darkness descended on Jesus as Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, was literally torn apart for us, because that was the only way that God could destroy our sin without also destroying us. See, from that day that God came to Abraham and made that promise, if you read from that point all the way up to Jesus, there is one central question that Scripture begs over and over and over. And the question is, what kind of God are we dealing with here? Is the God of the Bible a God of love who will keep his promise to us? Or is the God of the Bible a God of justice who will hold us accountable for the sins that we've committed? And in Jesus Christ, what we see is that the God of the Bible is a God of both love and justice. And it's as Jesus hangs on the cross for our sins that we see the great tension of Scripture resolved, the great tension in our lives resolved, because the finished work of Jesus is the only way that God could uphold his promise while also upholding his law. And it's when that comes together in a human heart that deep, lasting change takes place. There is nothing that will change your and my life in a deeper and more lasting way than seeing how far our God was willing to go to keep his promise to us. That's why the old hymn says, to see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice transforms a slave into a child and duty into choice. So we're going to end our time together in communion. And if you want something to focus your thoughts or to just guide your heart as you come into the presence of God, I just want to encourage you as we close in communion to come before God with a posture of heart that says, Father, would you show me? Would you show me, either for the first time or just in a deeper way, Father, would you show me how far you are willing to go to keep your promise to me until it changes me? Because that's a prayer that your Heavenly Father delights to answer. Let's take communion. Amen. We're going to take communion together, and then I'll pray and dismiss. But before I do that, let me read some scripture over us. But the scripture has imprisoned everything under sin's power, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. The law then was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. If you haven't done so already, you can take the bread and remember the one who called himself the bread of life, come to be broken so broken people could be made whole. And you can take the cup, remembering the spilt blood of our Savior that cleanses us from sin and makes us right with our Heavenly Father. Let me pray for us. Father God, of all the things I could ask you, I just ask that you would help us see with the eyes of faith for the first time or just in a deeper way. Help us to see how far you were willing to go to keep your promise to us, even if it meant you had to be torn apart. Let that love change us, God. It is such an exhausting thing, building our lives on the law and our ability to keep it. There's no life there. There's no freedom there. There's no joy there. I know that there's some people listening to me right now that know what I'm talking about. So God, just please make it real to us. We need you to open our eyes, open our hearts. Help us to see what you did for us, what it means, so that we learn to rest in you. That's the only place that rest can be found. And it can be found by grace through faith in the name of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. All God's people said amen. Thank you, Severin. Have a great week. Rest in the promise of God. Thank you.